Thank you, Jeff and Graham and Adam. That was that's a great song. I really do like that song, and so it's kind of hard for me to now say the song that I'm going to as an introduction. song that I thought of this week, when thinking about this text, goes like this: sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be. I dream I move, I dream I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. I don't know if any of you remember that jingle now, maybe in your head because it gets stuck in mine from time to time. But on August 8, 1991, Gatorade rolled out that ad, that Be Like Mike ad. And it would flash between images of Michael Jordan playing basketball to regular everyday folks like you and me trying to mimic those moves. And then it would flash to Jordan drinking Gatorade, which, of course, everybody should drink if they want to be like Mike. And if you grew up loving basketball, you might have emulated with that. You might have wanted to be like Mike. You might have really wanted to do that. If you had a list of people, though, of who you'd like to be like, who would be on that list? Now, when I was growing up, on that list absolutely would have been my dad. I remember that. But also it would have been Pele, the soccer star. Now, I didn't actually watch Pele do much of anything. I just heard about him. But I wanted to have the number 10 soccer jersey, and I wanted to be able to dribble down the field through everybody and score a goal. That's what I wanted to be like growing up. So who is it that you envy? Who do you wish that you could be like? Who do you wish you were in their shoes? Many of us, if we liked athletics, you know, we might have an athlete that we like, that we wish we were like, or a celebrity. There could be somebody that you think, man, I'd really like to be that person. Maybe you're a little bit more mature, though, and you have maybe a successful businessman or woman, or businessmen or women, plural, that you would say, I wish I was like them. Or maybe you'd think of the most successful person in your field, and you think, that's the person I'd like to be like. Or maybe you're very practical and you just say, you know, I see somebody who's living in my dream house. I'd like to have that life. Or they're driving my dream car. And that's what you think about in terms of what you wish you were like, or you could live in their shoes. So maybe you don't want to be like Mike, but maybe there is somebody that you think, I would like to be like that person. Whoever it is, you hopefully will do some reconsidering this morning. Because Jesus is going to tell us about the life that we should all want in Matthew chapter 5. And he's going to tell us why we should want that life. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I have to warn you, though, it's not the person that you think. It's not the kind of person that you would think you would want to be like. It's not going to be the person that's on the next Gatorade Be Like series. It's not going to be. They're not going to make the cut. So as you listen to Jesus this morning, as you hear from his word, from his teaching, you might think twice about what it is that you want to be like. You might think twice even about what it means to be a Christian, because that is what he's going to be talking about. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to start his famous, well-known Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look first just at the first two verses to get some context, because Jesus has just experienced some amazing popularity, right? The end of chapter 4 describes huge crowds following him. And so it'll be interesting just to read what he does next. Things seem to be going very well for him, but notice what he does. It says in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So, Jesus had just summarized this amazing popularity with crowds coming. And then this verse, the first verse here, describes Jesus' response to the crowds coming to him. He responds by focusing on his disciples. Doesn't actually focus on the crowds. Notice that verses 1 and 2 are saying that the primary audience for this teaching here is Jesus' disciples. I think many of us would look at Jesus and we'd say, you know, what are you doing? You're missing a great opportunity here. But Jesus focuses in instead on his disciples. Now, the disciples in Matthew, so the different Gospels kind of focus on kinds of people, groups of people. And Matthew focuses on the disciples. What he's talking about there are the people that have repented of their sin and committed to follow Jesus. They're the people that have heard his call and responded. That's why in chapter 4, he sets this sermon up by introducing us to his disciples. These are the people that Jesus authoritatively called to himself, and they responded. So they're the people that have repented of their sins, and they are committing themselves to Christ. The crowds, on the other hand, they're the kind of undecideds. They're not quite sure about Jesus. Sure, they are more than happy to be with Jesus when he is meeting their needs, when he's doing what they want him to do. But that's the same group of people who are going to be crying, "Crucify him," by the end of the story. So they can be swayed. In Matthew, when you hear about the crowds, you can just think they're the undecideds. They haven't decided firmly to follow Christ. They're not quite willing to commit to him, to submit to him. So it's interesting, again, that at the height of Jesus' popularity here, he doesn't focus on these crowds, that he doesn't try to bring in more disciples. He seems to know what we often don't, that just because there's a group of people that are following you doesn't mean that they're really interested in anything beyond just getting their own needs met. And so he takes the time, as he recognizes that his mission and the mission that he passes on to us really is not just about the converts. It's not just accomplished by baptizing followers. It's accomplished also by teaching them. That's what he commissioned us to do at the end of this book. He commissions us to, in the Great Commission, to baptize them, to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them everything that he commanded us. So what Matthew is doing here, he includes this sermon and four others. He includes five sections of teaching, all focused, all pointed to disciples, all pointed to people that are committed to Christ. Matthew he's carrying out the Great Commission. He is passing on teaching for Jesus' followers that is necessary for us to follow Christ. And so this Sermon on the Mount is for disciples. It's for those that are committed to Christ. First and foremost, the crowds do listen in, but it's for them first. And this is a sermon it's been popular, not just to Christians. Mahatma Gandhi was interested in this. Even, I think, Karl Marx, they said, was interested in this sermon. But this sermon isn't just to be used by any Hindu or atheist, however they would like to use it. This is a teaching that is directed to people who are following Christ, who have recognized their sin, they're turning from it, and they're following Christ. That's what this sermon begins and ends with. It begins with acknowledging people that have allegiance for Jesus, and it will end that same way. So there are people, though, that look at this sermon that we're beginning, and they look at it and they think, well, this is really too hard for us. I mean, this is some very tough stuff that Jesus is saying, even to the point of saying that this can't be really just for us believers. What about grace? You don't seem to see grace in this section. Well, actually, there is plenty of grace in Jesus' teaching, and we're going to see that at the beginning. But consider this. Jesus doesn't have to say everything in order to speak the truth. What he's saying here is true, even though he doesn't say everything about how it goes about. He's not explaining the Christian life in its entirety. But he is explaining truth about the Christian life. It's just like when my kids ask me about why we have to keep going to the gas station to fill up. I don't have to explain everything that's under the hood of my car to answer that question, thankfully. Because I don't understand everything that's under the hood of my car. So I can tell them enough and still speak truthfully about it and answer their question. What Jesus is really starting with some beginning instruction here. He's not telling the disciples everything. Even in John, he talks about there was more. He says there was more that he wanted to teach them, but they couldn't handle it. And so he needed to die and rise again before he could give them the full implications of what was happening. So he begins with this teaching, But he doesn't say everything. He doesn't explain the Spirit-filled life. But he is still speaking to this group of followers who have repented and are trusting in him, and he tells them the truth about what the Christian life looks like. And so, just like I can tell them that you put gas in the car because that's what powers the car, and that's still true without explaining how a gas engine or how an engine works, Jesus is speaking truth here, and we need to listen to what he is saying and recognize its truth without having to understand all that the Spirit is going to be involved in with these truths. Now, Jesus' audience, again, is those who are following him. So if you profess to follow Christ, then this is for you. At the same time, if you are on the fence, if you're part of the crowd, Jesus lets them listen in. They're listening into this too. The crowd is paying attention, and you can see that at various parts of this teaching, that he's allowing them to listen in, but it's primarily for disciples. So, in these first two verses, Jesus is presented by Matthew in a very clear way. He wants us to understand that these words are authoritative. And so he presents Jesus as an authoritative teacher. First of all, he shows that Jesus goes up on a mountain. Jesus was aware of the significance that mountains had in the Old Testament as well as in the ancient world. So he wants to signal that what I'm about to say is very important. So he goes up on the mountain, very similar to Moses going up on the mountain to receive the law. And this sermon's actually going to have a lot to do with the law of Moses. And Jesus is going to be explaining what that was really pointing to. So he's going up on the mountain. It also shows that Jesus sits down. Now, when I get up to preach, I go and stand up. In the ancient world, in Jesus' day, the rabbis would sit down to teach. So it shows that he's teaching as an authoritative teacher. And it also says that he opened his mouth. That's kind of one of those details we would assume. If somebody's speaking, they're opening their mouth. But in the Old Testament kind of Hebrew way of thinking, that pointed to the fact that what Jesus was about to say was very important. And so Jesus is set up, Matthew sets him up so that we understand this is an authoritative word that we're about to hear. And one more thing before I read these Beatitudes is we can throw the word blessed around quite a bit, right? Somebody can talk about how they're blessed. I'm blessed. Somebody sneezes, bless you. When we say, oh, bless his heart. That means lots of different things too, but usually it's kind of a belittling thing. And then you could say, do I have your blessing? Something I don't hope to hear for a very, very long time. But people go up to talk to the Father sometimes and say, do I have your blessing to marry this person? We talk about blessing, but what does Jesus mean here by the blessed? That's very important to understand what he's saying here, because he's going to repeat it over and over and over again. The word blessed has to do with a life of enduring significance. It's the life that we should all want to live. It's the same kind of idea, blessed, in Psalm 1. He says, blessed is the man. It's the kind of life that we should want to have. That's what he's saying. Each time he says blessed, it's we should consider this person blessed. We should consider this person having the life that we want. And so he's going to explain that we should want this life because the reasoning is all about the kingdom of heaven and the experience of the kingdom of heaven that's true for these individuals. These individuals are already beginning to experience the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brought it near, and people were experiencing that. We saw that with the miracles. They were experiencing the way God's rule is going to be in the future when he was healing them. And even now, the way that he describes this, his followers are beginning to experience the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. But it's not complete. So in verse 3 and 10, it says that the kingdom of heaven is already theirs. But then in the intervening verses there, 4 through 10, it says that there are certain things that are going to happen in the future. So the kingdom of heaven isn't fully enjoyed yet. It's begun, but it's not fully enjoyed yet. And so these are the people that we should look at and say, man, I wish I was like that person. And it's because of their experience of the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at the life that we should all want and why we should want it. And let's just look at the first few verses here. Well, let's read 3 through 10. says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So who are these people that we should want to be like? Who are the blessed? Well, it should be kind of a startling thing as you read this. As you read what he's telling us with that word blessed, he's saying we should want to be like this. This is not what you would expect. When you think of who you would like to be like you think of those who are wealthy and laughing and assertive and successful, those who seem to be satisfied with their life. You think of those that are living the American dream, right? That's who you would naturally want to be like. That's how commercials work, right? If you want to sell a basketball shoe, you don't put it on a homeless man and record them. You put it on LeBron James because that's who you want to be like, right? The successful person. So when you look at this list about who we should want to be like, I mean, listen to what, it's those who are poor and weeping and meek and hungry and thirsty. This is not what we typically value. So Jesus is taking the world's values and just turning them on their head. He's turning them upside down. The person you should want to be like isn't who you think. Now, he's not actually saying that we're better off being poor. He's not actually saying that. He's not telling you, you know, better off if everybody just didn't have anything. I'm sure that's what Karl Marx was hoping for when he read these things. But Jesus is actually taking terminology from the Old Testament. He's pointing to the Old Testament promises that said that the good news was going to be preached to this group of people referred to as the poor and the humbled. So look over at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. There's a prophecy that's very important for Jesus. Isaiah 61. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. This is actually a passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in a story in Luke. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint heart, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So, Jesus has come with good news. He's saying, that, and in Luke he says, this has been fulfilled in your presence. Jesus has come with good news, but it's only considered good news by certain people. It's only considered good news by people that recognize its goodness, not by those that just are enjoying their life in this fallen world. They don't have anything that they're looking forward to. They don't see any problems with their life or the way it is. It's not good news to them. It's only good news to those who recognize its goodness. And so Jesus says that the people that recognize this good news, they're the poor in spirit. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Which again is why it's not just saying that they're poor. He qualifies it. It's the poor in spirit. It's true. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians that the poor in spirit and the poor actually overlap quite a bit. It very often are those that don't have much that recognize that we need things from God, but it's not true that it's just the poor, because David, who's the king, refers to himself by this kind of terminology. He calls himself a poor man. in Psalm 34:6. So what this terminology is getting at, poor in spirit, means that you recognize you're a beggar before God. You recognize that there is nothing that you have to offer to God. Nothing that you could offer God that he should recognize you. He should see your greatness. Poor in spirit means that you recognize you don't have any power. You're helpless before God. There's this desperate need for God's help. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency says, I can do it by myself. I don't need any help. Poor in spirit are those who recognize, I cannot do it by myself. I can't do it at all. I need God desperately. And so it's this person that Jesus has good news for. They recognize the good news. There is this help. And this is the person that we should want to be like. Not the self-reliant, but the person who is desperately, humbly, and desperately dependent on the Lord. Not only that, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. When Isaiah writes what he does about people mourning, it's in the context of this thing we call exile. Israel had disobeyed, and they were being punished for their disobedience. And so Israel, the nation, was in a dreadful state. The people had been taken away. The walls of Jerusalem were down. The temple was destroyed. And when it describes the mourning going on, it's the people that see what's happened. And they recognize this has happened because we have sinned. This is a terrible state of punishment that we're in. And they were mourning that state of punishment that they deserved. And so that's what he's describing here. Those who mourn are those who recognize their sin and the punishment that we all deserve and our sinful state, and they're in mourning over that. That is the ones that Jesus has good news for. They're the ones that we should desire to be like. It's not the people that are laughing it up and enjoying everything that we should really want to be like. We should want to be like those who are mourning over their sin. Know that they deserve condemnation before God. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. So it's not those assertive, successful folks that are grabbing all they can. Now, it's not that you can't be successful, but it's those people that we normally look to that are stomping over everybody to get to be on top. That's not the person that we should actually look up to and say, I want to be like that person. We should want to be like those that recognize who they are before God. They're humble before God. They know who they are, and they're relying on God for everything. They're looking to God for help and willingly accepting whatever comes from his hand. So they view themselves correctly. They view God correctly. They're not out for themselves. They're not striving desperately to try to be on top, to be number one. Doesn't mean that you can't excel and do your best and be the best. But that's not your goal and purpose. That's the kind of person that he's describing. The person who is meek, who recognizes that they exist in this humble way before God. The life of true and lasting significance is the life of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, understand what that would mean. When you're hungry for food, you don't have food. When you're thirsty for water, you don't have water. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it means that you're acknowledging, I don't have this, and I'm longing for it. That's the person that he says we should want to be like. The person who recognizes that they don't have anything to offer God. They can't do anything righteous on their own. They're in desperate need of a righteousness that comes from him, that comes from without. It's not the self-righteous person that we should look at. The person who says, I'm doing pretty good. It's the person who recognizes, I am nothing before God. And I need the righteousness that only comes from him. That's the person here. It's the person who sings, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That kind of an attitude is what he's describing here. It's not only that, though. He also says that we should really want to be like those who are merciful, who are obviously the people who view themselves humbly, who have experienced God's grace. They know just how much sin is a part of their life. They're in mourning over this sin. If you've If you have that attitude, if you're humble before God and you're mourning over your sin, then of course you're going to be merciful to others. Because you know how much God has been merciful towards you. And it's those people who are going to experience the benefits there in the future we'll talk about. They're the people that we should want to be like. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those whose inner person has been made clean so that their thoughts and their motives and their emotions are pure. It's not just that they're wanting to be merciful so people see them. That's not the way. It's that they're wanting to be merciful and living this different way because they truly love God and love others. It's coming from right motives. They're pure in heart. That's who we should want to be like. And we should want to be like the peacemakers. Peacemakers, they make peace. It's not just that they try to avoid conflict. It's that they actually go after conflict to try to bring about peace. They want to actively try to resolve conflict, not just avoid conflict. So many successful people in our world don't care whose feathers they ruffle if on their way to the top. That's not who we want to be like. We want to be like those who recognize that peace is so important and live for that peace. The last characteristic of the people that Jesus elevates that we should value, we should wish we were like, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, that's probably the most counterintuitive thing in the world, to want to be like those who are persecuted. That's what Jesus says. We should wish we were in their shoes. Now, maybe we would say, you know, I really respect that person. But if we're not saying, man, I wish I were in their shoes, then we're not actually, we don't have the attitude Jesus is saying here. Blessed are these, we should want to be in their shoes. Not in the sense that we're running out seeking persecution, but because we understand what that means, as we're going on to see. So these are the people that we should want to be like. You know, some people are persecuted because they're just jerks. You know, people pick on them because they should be picked on. They're just mean people, you know? That's not who Jesus is describing here. Now, Jesus is describing somebody who's been persecuted for doing what's right. And just in case anybody would think, well, that never happens, remember who's saying this. This is the one who's perfectly righteous is speaking here. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. They tortured him to death. He never did anything wrong. And they did the ultimate persecution. Jesus is saying that's who we should want to be like. That's who's actually better off, the person who's persecuted. This is a snapshot of who we should want to be like. It's essentially who the disciples are pointed to. This is what you should want to be like. This is who you should try to be like. This is what you should pursue as a Christian. But the question is, why does Jesus say this? And he explains in the second half of these verses, he explains why we should want to be poor in spirit, mourning over our state, meek and humble, why we should hunger and thirst for the righteousness that we desperately need, why we should be merciful and pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness. Why should we want to be that way? Well, the reasons are that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Those who mourn shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. The merciful shall receive mercy. The pure in heart shall see God. The peacemakers shall be called sons of God. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the group of people who are beginning to experience and will, in a full way, experience the kingdom of heaven. They're going to enjoy, and they will enjoy, God's rule, especially when it's fully here. So that's why they should be valued. That's why we should want to be like them. They are experiencing the kingdom of heaven. That's what makes them blessed. That's what makes their life desirable. So if you recognize your poor state before God, this is saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. If you're mourning over your sinful state, this is saying you will be comforted. And the implication is you will be comforted by God himself. He will comfort you in your mourning over your sin. And just as Psalm 37:11 had said hundreds of years before this, if you're meek, if you recognize your humble status before God, where you are not in it for yourself, you will actually inherit the earth. When Jesus' reign is here, you inherit the earth, the whole thing. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. And again, that's by God. He will satisfy that hunger and thirst, that longing for what you lack. When his reign is here in full, and he's here in glory, and you're glorified, you will be the kind of righteous person that you are longing to be. That's why we should want to be like the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied. They're going to be with God someday in that fully righteous state. They will be satisfied by God. Now, as you look at this in chapter 5 here, there is a sense in which there's reward here. And I think it's possible for us to look at that and think, well, is Jesus teaching that we do this so that we can achieve this reward? That's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting how this life has been brought about. He's not explaining that the Spirit of God is the one that works in us to accomplish these things. But he is saying truth here. This is true. If you are in this state, if this is your state of existence, if these things are true, then people should want to be like you. And you are going to experience, and you are already beginning to experience, the kingdom of heaven. So it's not that we do these things in order to be saved. It's not that we do these things in order to merit heaven, but these things are true. If this is the kind of person that you are, then it is equally true you are going to experience this blessing. You're going to experience this state in the future. So when Jesus says that the merciful will receive mercy, he's not saying that the basis for God's mercy is our mercy to others. It's not that God is only going to show mercy if we show mercy, that when we show mercy, then he will show us mercy. It's not that kind of a relationship. But think about it this way. If you are in this state of humility where you recognize God's mercy towards you, if you recognize that to the extent that you show mercy to others, that's the person who will experience God's mercy someday. The fact that you're showing mercy to other people is the evidence that you will be shown mercy someday in heaven. You're the kind of person that will receive mercy from God on judgment day. So if you're showing mercy, it's evidence that you have repented and turned from your sins to follow Christ. If you are not, it's evidence of the reverse. You're not mourning over your sin. You're not recognizing just how sinful you are. If you are mourning over your sin, then of course you're going to be merciful. We will recognize in that moment, if we truly understand our sin, we'll recognize that there is nothing anyone could do to us that we haven't done worse to God. If you understand your situation correctly, and understand the extent of God's mercy, when you understand that there is nobody beyond the reach of your mercy because God's mercy towards you has been so much greater. That's what this is describing. We know that it's not why God shows mercy to us. Our actions don't bring that about. God's mercy is based on Christ, in Christ alone. And Jesus also explains here what Psalm 24 had mentioned. The pure in heart are the only ones who will ascend God's holy hill. The pure in heart are the only ones who can see God. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no person will see God. We understand that it's not based on our works that we get to heaven, but it's just as true that the person you see walking in this life who is not demonstrating any holiness, that person should be scared to death when they die. Because holiness is evidence of the benefits of experiencing the kingdom of heaven even now. And it's proof that we will experience those benefits in the future. Holiness and purity in heart. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that your motives are always going to be right. But you should be making progress. Because if you profess that God has cleansed you, cleansed your heart, then there should be evidence of that. And that's what he's describing here with the pure in heart. Those who don't just do things so they look good on the outside. They do things because they truly love God and love others. And again, we're not perfect at that, but we should be making progress. That's what the kind of person that you know is going to see God in a good way. The peacemaker reflects God's character. God is the God who makes peace with us, with sinners. He's the one who has made peace with us. So this is reflecting his character, like Father, like Son. That's the idea here. We reflect the Father's peacemaking character. And the reason why it mentions sons specifically, it's not to the exclusion of women. In fact, the way that the New Testament describes things was very radical, because sonship was tied to the inheritance. The inheritance was tied to sonship. But the New Testament is very clear. It is not just men that receive the inheritance. It is equally men and women who receive that sonship, that inheritance. And so Jesus mentions that in this way to reflect the fact that we have together, we would have a relationship with God. If this is reflective of us, if we're peacemakers, it shows that we have this relationship with God. And he'll acknowledge that someday. Now, might wonder, this is the beginning of a sermon. Why would Jesus start this way? What kind of gets people's attention? It grabs their attention, because in Jesus' day, people were, they would say things like this. It's found in Luke 14:15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Somebody was just saying that in Jesus' presence. They're saying, hey, man, wouldn't it be great when we're sitting there in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they were looking for. So Jesus now is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and he wants people to understand who's going to be there. And it's not who we would think. It's not who you would expect, especially in Israel, where there was emphases, there were things that people were doing to try to be good enough for God. He's saying it's not what you think. And so he begins his sermon just to show us that those who are going to, and even beginning now to enjoy God's reign, they're the people who are not the self-reliant, self-righteous people. They're the ones who recognize they can't do anything to get themselves into the kingdom of heaven. They're the people who recognize that they have nothing to offer. They weep over their sin. They view themselves with humility, not pride. They recognize that they're in need of righteousness. They're not the ones who can just act righteous in and of themselves. They long for it. They display mercy to others. They've been cleansed internally, so their motives and thoughts and emotions even can be pure. They're those who reflect the Father's peacemaking, reconciling character. They're those who are willing and actually are persecuted. So that's who it is. That's why it is that we should want to be like these people. The who and the why is the kingdom that they're experiencing. But who more specifically is Jesus talking about here? Just look quickly at these last two verses here, called the ninth beatitude, verses 11 and 12. Jesus turns now to address a specific group of people. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The people who will experience and who Jesus is really talking about are his disciples. Look at how he gets very specific here. He starts saying you. It's not just people in general. It's not just people of any religion that he's talking about. It's only true for Jesus' disciples. Not just anybody can be poor in spirit. Only Jesus' disciples can be and even are beginning to experience the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. So if you're following Jesus, he's directing this teaching to you, and he explains what you can expect. People should want to be like you. Don't expect that. Don't expect anybody envying you. He says to expect persecution. One of my favorite lines in a secular song is from the cartoon Beauty and the Beast. It's the part where Gaston, the enemy, he's marching the townspeople off to go kill the beast. They've got clubs and torches in hand. And they're singing this. The crowd is singing, we don't like what we don't understand. In fact, it scares us. And it's a lot more true than you might think, right? That the world does not understand us, and they don't like what they see ultimately. We're not in their group. We're not in their crowd. And it scares them. In fact, there's New Testament teaching that says that our lives should scare them. There's a puzzle that I was doing. I do little puzzles and things, and the word puzzle, the quote was very appropriate. The quote was, "Just because you're not paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you." Very many Christians today don't think about this persecution. We don't think about that. Jesus is saying they're out to get you. Believe it. Look at what they did to me. Believe. They're actually out to get you. In North America here where we've lived under this kind of cultural Christianity where you could count on people having kind of a biblical framework for many years where they had values that were based on the Bible. But you know, a lot of that, in fact, I would say the cultural Christianity itself, it was a facade. And that cultural aspect is being torn away to reveal the truth that was in the heart all the time. We should expect society to reject us, not to pat us on the back and think you're doing a great job. We should expect the TV to present Christians as ignorant folks. They should present us, we should expect them to present us negatively, to treat us and act like we're these crazy fanatics, ignorant fanatics who believe in things like an invisible pink unicorn, or that our beliefs are no better than believing in an invisible pink unicorn or a flying spaghetti monster. And you think those words are crazy. They come from very intelligent atheists who say that our beliefs are no better than that. We should expect that. We should expect people to present our beliefs as hateful. That's what we should expect to happen. We should expect people to call us cannibals who practice incest. Now, I got your attention, don't I? That you probably think I've lost it at this point. That's actually what the early church in the second century was accused of. And we should expect no less. We've kind of been spoiled in this country for many years, and it's been a false thing. We should expect to be falsely accused when we follow Christ. We should expect the media to get our story wrong, they're doing it on purpose, to misrepresent us. We should expect that. And what Jesus says, notice what Jesus is actually saying here. Let's get a full idea of what Jesus is saying about himself. He's comparing his followers to God's prophets. He's saying, you who follow me are experiencing the same thing as the prophets who went before you. You're the same. Understand how that elevates Christ. As we're persecuted for Christ, it's the same as being persecuted for God. So understand that. Beyond that, this is showing us that it is right and necessary to follow Christ. And he says that the response that we should have is to rejoice. When we experience this, we shouldn't throw a fit. We should rejoice. Because of what it says, we're in good company. We recognize what it means when the media does what the media will do, what the people in our neighborhoods will do, what they're going to do. We should understand what that means. That means that we are doing the same thing that the prophets did. And we can rejoice not in the pain. We're not masochists who enjoy pain. We enjoy what this points to, the reward that awaits us. When we're persecuted, what it does is it shows us we have a future to look forward to. It's evidence because it's God's people, God's faithful people who are persecuted. So, as you follow Christ, or as you think about this, you might wonder, well, how does this really impact my life in the day-to-day? Well, understand that these characteristics that he describes, they should already have an impact in your life. You're not going to be perfect. But you should be very concerned if you look at this description and you say, I don't recognize that at all. That doesn't look like my life. You should be very concerned. That means that you are not going to experience God's reign, heaven. You will not experience that. That's what that's saying. So as we think about this, these are some good questions. How do you think about yourself? Do you think that you have the power to do good on your own? Are you self-sufficient spiritually? How would you know if you're self-sufficient spiritually? Well, I think your prayer life would be a good indication. If you're just trying to live this life and do the best that you can and you never pray to God asking for his help, that means that you think that you're doing it on your own. So praying would be an indication. Prayer is a way to demonstrate that we're poor in spirit. What about your sin? Does your sin bother you? Do you mourn over your sin? Is it a problem? Or do you think, it's not that bad, I'm better than the next guy? If you don't have a problem with your sin, it should be a grave concern for you. How do you look at yourself? Again, do you think, I'm a pretty good person? Or do you think, I'm not a good person? One of the ways that you can tell whether you're the kind of meek person that's poor in spirit, is how do you look at others? Do you look down on others? If you look at other people who are sinful and you look down on them, you don't understand grace. You don't understand that it is only by God's grace that you are not doing the same exact thing. It is not because you're just a better person who's, you just pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and you're... No, it's because of God's grace. That's it. You are a debtor to God's grace. So you shouldn't look down on people. That's an indication that you're not viewing yourself in the meek and humble way that you ought to. If it's also an indication that you actually think you can be righteous on your own, instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to recognize that if you do any righteous act, truly righteous, if there's any righteousness in it, it's not you. It's the Spirit of God in you. What do you have that you have not received? Everything good from us is not us. It's him. That's why we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we can't produce in ourselves. So one of the ways that we understand whether or not we're doing this is how do we look at ourselves? And how about mercy? Do we show mercy to others, or do we forgive, or do we hold a grudge? And don't say, I have a right to the grudge that I have. Because God has a much better and bigger right to have a grudge against you, and he's not holding it. Whatever you've experienced, understand, and I know there's a lot of hard things that we've experienced, understand that it does not even compare with what we have done to the holy God. And you'd say, I don't think I've done that many bad things. You need to recognize how bad sin is, how wicked it is to God, how infinitely holy and valuable and esteemed God is. And to understand the weight of your sin. There is nothing that you should withhold your forgiveness for. Our motives, we could look at as well. Do they spring from right? Is our heart pure in what we're doing? Does the inner life that we say has been cleansed by God, does it show up in our actions? We should take some inventory. Do we tend to stir up trouble, or do we tend to make peace? How do you know how you're doing there? Again, do you typically get along with people? Or do people always seem to have a problem with you? That's an indication that you're not being a peacemaker. If conflict just seems to follow you, don't think that's what persecution is. That's not persecution. That's you not being a peacemaker. That should scare you. That should scare you. Now, none of these things are our own achievements. None of these things are things that we achieve. This is not how we save ourselves. But this is characteristics of those who have experienced God's grace, who have experienced already the kingdom of heaven breaking into our lives, and who can be confident that we will one day see that. Now, remember that Jesus let the crowd listen in. So maybe you're on the fence. You look at this and you think, I'm just not sure about it. But even as you hear Jesus speak, you recognize that is something that you want. Do you want, or do you recognize that you have nothing to offer God? There's nothing that you can do before him. Do you look at your sin now? You see, I am a sinner. I am wrong in the way that I'm not doing these things. This is not the life that I live. And you say, I don't want to be that way. Do you mourn over your sin? That is also the entrance to the Christian life, when we see our sin and mourn over it. Just know that whatever righteous act that you think you've done that you think God will pat you on the back for someday. Isaiah 64:6 says that it's filthy rags before God. There's no righteous act that we can do that God will say, yes, I'll let you in. We should not trust in that. So we instead turn from that and we trust in Christ. That's what this in many ways calls us to. When we recognize this is not a description of me, you should say no to the way of life that you're living and to say, I'm trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone to save me from myself, from my sin, from the punishment that I deserve. I'm trusting in Him. And if that's true of you, if you hear that as Jesus teaches, as this is being taught here in Matthew, then respond to that today. Trust in Him. Commit to turning away and following Jesus by trusting in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to see. Help us to see our lives as they really are. That we would recognize that we are nothing before You. That there's nothing that we should look to say that we merit Your grace. We merit Your salvation. Instead, we should completely and entirely rely on Christ for the salvation of our souls. I pray for us as believers that we would see areas where these things don't look as clearly like us, and we'd recognize that we are living a life of repentance. As we began to follow Christ, we began a life of repentance, and we would repent. We would say, I do want to look more like this. Not in my own strength, but by the power of Your Spirit, we would begin to reflect these qualities that are true of those who will experience the joys of the eternal state with God forever someday. Father, for those that don't know You, I pray that You would open their eyes to see these truths, to see who You are in Your holiness and justice and love, and see in Jesus their only way to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.